The reading this evening can be found on page 1156 in the Church Bibles, 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Do sit down and let's pray. Gracious Father, we come before you, unworthy even to seek your face, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, completely righteous, and now your dear children. And we're here to hear your instruction and receive your challenge and your comfort, perhaps your rebuke. So speak to us, we pray, by the Spirit. And these things that we hear, may they not bounce off us, but instead be planted deep in us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Tonight, I'm going to talk a little bit about insider trading, which sounds a little bit of a strange way to start. But if you don't know what insider trading is, it's something that is forbidden in the financial markets. You're not allowed, if you know that is something is going to happen, you're not allowed to trade on the basis of it. Because obviously, once something either good or bad happens, if you know and nobody else knows, then you have a key advantage in your investments. Perhaps a simpler example of it is match fixing in sports betting. To be very clear, I'm speaking nothing positive about sports betting. I'm just assuming you might understand the idea that if you, as a player in a darts match, say, know that you can throw the game and you can deliberately make sure you don't hit those triple 20s, then you or your associates can bet on the basis of that and thereby make lots of money. Insider trading is a bad thing, but it is also what we're all trying to do whenever we make any kind of, for want of a better word, bet or investment, whether that's a bet on our own educational future as we decide on a university, or whether it is an actual investment. We say, on the basis of what I know or what someone's telling me about this, it's worth putting my money into. And we're always doing that because we think we have some idea of how the future is going to turn out. Every person who goes to put a bet on a football match is not just hoping that something is going to happen, they're thinking that this is going to happen, often in a deluded way. But nevertheless, they're thinking, I know the future, and therefore I can make this investment. Now, why talk about all these things? Because we know the future. Whenever we know the future, there's an investment opportunity, if I can put it in those terms. And 1 Corinthians 15, as it comes to an end, is going to give us essentially an investment strategy that's based on the resurrection. So I hope as we look through this passage, not only that you'll be convinced of that, but that we'll be able to get to a place where there is actually very concrete advice on what it is we should do with our lives in light of the resurrection. But before we get to that, we first need to understand two things that we definitely can't do with the truth about the resurrection right now. We'll come to what we can do with it, but we need to understand what we definitely cannot do with what we now know, having read through 1 Corinthians 15, having heard the gospel, having believed it, about the future. So here's the first thing we can't do. Right now, you can't inherit the kingdom. Verses 50 to 53. Right now, you can't inherit the kingdom. I think the claim of verse 50 is absolutely black and white, completely clear. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Perhaps that mention of flesh and blood is recalling for us verse 39, where Paul spoke about all flesh not being the same, men and animals and birds and fish having another. There, the thing that those things all have in common is that they are mortal. Flesh and blood, mortality, cannot inherit immortality. Rather, verse 51 and verse 52, there is one future moment at which we will be changed and transformed into something that can inherit the kingdom. Paul says, I tell you a mystery. What he's saying is, I'm telling you something that has been revealed to me. This is something that we didn't previously know prior to the Christian faith. He says, we will not all sleep, that is, we will not all die, but we will all be changed. So Jesus will come back when there are people still alive, in other words. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now this is Paul's consistent teaching, the consistent teaching of the New Testament, that there is one future moment, a moment still to come, where we will be changed, and everything will be changed. So to give a comparison, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So on that day, hard as it is for us to imagine, possibly impossible as it is impossible to imagine, all who have ever died, everyone who's in the graves, will come out, some to the resurrection of life, others to the resurrection of judgment. Now, Paul wants to make clear in verse 53 that this is not saying that we'll be kind of completely, utterly different from what we are now. So he says, instead of us being replaced, he says the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. It must clothe rather than replace. This is, I think, reinforcing the teaching he's given throughout the rest of this chapter, that we individually, I and not another, will be raised from the dead. But that's not who we are right now. You and I are still flesh and blood. So whatever the investment strategy that comes from the resurrection is, the first thing we need to understand is that we cannot realize those gains. We cannot have the final wonderful blessing now. We're not capable of it. Our frail bodies, wonderful as they are truly not capable, not great enough, not durable enough for the blessings that are to be received. Now, Paul has already been talking about this in the letter. Back in chapter 4, verse 8, Paul rebuked the Corinthians in a slightly mocking way, a legitimately mocking way. He said, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. And he goes on to say, I wish you really had become kings so that we might reign with you. And what he means is, you think you already have the fullness of the blessing of being a Christian. I wish you already had. But if you already had, you would have already been raised from the dead. Jesus would already have returned. Let us not think that the Corinthians are just weird, stupid people from the past. It is surprisingly tempting for all of us who are Christians to think, wonderful, because precisely because the Christian life is wonderful, that We have it all now. Already we're rich. Already we've become kings. Already we have everything. Well, the Corinthians hadn't, and we haven't. Because we can't. We can't inherit the kingdom. Yes, it is wonderful to be a Christian in this life. But if it's only for this life, Paul told us earlier in this chapter, then we are to be pitied more than anyone else. If we think it's primarily about this life, then we're missing out on the true glory of what God has promised us in Christ. We have to pinch ourselves. And if we pinch ourselves and it still hurts, then we're not there yet. That's the message of this, that we have to be imperishable. Right now, you can't inherit the kingdom. But these verses reassure us that we certainly will. There is nothing conditional or uncertain about the inheritance that's being promised here. And that's what we move on to in the second thing from verse 54. So the second thing you can't do right now you can't taunt death. Verse 54 through to verse 57. So the saying that's mentioned at the end of verse 54, death has been swallowed up in victory, has that saying already come true? Well, the answer of verse 54 is unequivocally, no, it hasn't. Because it says, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, which we know has not already happened, because that's what Paul's just been saying, when that has happened, when the mortal has been clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Now that quotation is a sort of rough quotation, as Paul often does, from Isaiah chapter 25. Let me just read a bit more of that quotation from Isaiah 25, verse 7 to 8, because it's just a glorious promise. It says, he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. In truth, we don't need these verses to prove to us that this is true, that it hasn't yet come about. Because you look around, you walk down the street, and you still see funeral parlors. There are still shrouds and funerals and hearses and probate and anniversaries and tears. Those things alone are proof that yet this glorious thing to come has not yet come. And to that extent, we can't yet taunt death. And in fact, there is a slightly crass way that Christians can fall into the error of taunting death more than it should be taunted. Actually, every death, every person on their deathbed dying, decaying, feels like it is taunting us as Christians. We're supposed to be the ones who believe in eternal life and healing and resurrection and all these glorious things. And yet the hospital bed and the beeps and the bright lights and the diagnoses keep coming. Death feels like it is taunting us. So what about verse 55 then? Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Can we sing that? Can we taunt death in those words? The band perhaps are feeling nervous about what I'm going to say, because we are actually going to sing those words later on. Well, those words are a rough quotation from Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, where God promises, I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Well, Paul compresses quite a lot into his answer to that question in verse 56. But I think what he's saying is clear enough. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Death is not actually the deep problem. Death is the symptom of the real disease. The disease, the problem, is sin. And sin is only even conceivable to us because God has written right and wrong, has written his law on our very hearts, not to mention written it on stone in the Old Testament. So that this law both reveals and in a way underwrites sin, that very sin, which is the problem, which is leading us to death. But Paul isn't writing that very condensed way of saying that in verse 56, the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. He's not writing it in that condensed way so that we dwell on the complexities of sin and the law and the death and how they fit together. No, he's saying it to set up verse 57, which says, thanks be to God, but thanks be to God, he is giving us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we were right back at the beginning of chapter 15 a few weeks ago, I skipped over the really crucial verse. I did it deliberately at the time, and now I'm coming back to it. I skipped over what really is of first importance in verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And here Paul is picking up that same idea, the thing which is at the very heart of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, in his death, has redeemed us from death, just as Hosea promised so long before. That he, in his own body, received the sting of death, the consequence of sin, the penalty of the law. Not for himself, but for our sins. He was buried. He, on the third day, was raised. And he appeared. Jesus Christ can personally taunt death. He is the victor over death. You can look back on the grave and its claims and sin and the law and say, you're defeated. I defeated you. And he is giving us the victory because sin has no claim on us. That means that when we die, which every one of us here, unless the Lord returns and we're changed in an instant, as we've just been hearing, every one of us here will die, will fall asleep. But sin has no claim on us. So we are going to ask death for a refund. And a refund we shall get. Because sin and death have no claim on us. Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But the point is, that's not yet. Our own corporate victory lap is not yet. Chapter 10, verse 12, Paul said, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Right back at the start of this chapter, chapter 15, Paul said, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. And that leads us neatly to what we can and must do with the resurrection right now. So thirdly, right now you can stand firm and get to work. Verse 58. That's what the resurrection means for right now. It's not very flashy, is it? Stand firm and get to work. Let me talk about those two things in one after the other. So firstly, the resurrection means we can stand firm. Verse 58 says, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. The last couple of weeks, I've been on a bit of a cryptocurrency jag and reading about all kinds of things to do with Bitcoin and, you know, all these things. I take it. Anyway, I'm not here to talk about that as an investment thing. Leave that aside. What I'm here to talk about is within the Bitcoin community, there is this idea of HODLing, H-O-D-L, HODLing. And that stands for, so they say, hold on for dear life. There is actually a slightly culty aspect, I think, to cryptocurrency, Bitcoin in particular, where people are saying they're holding, they're HODLing, and no matter what, even if the price goes up to £10 million per coin, they're still going to be HODLing. They are holding their Bitcoin no matter what happens. Well, to be fair to them, those HODLers have been right so far. The Christian faith is for HODLing, if I can put it that way. Hold on for dear life. Don't let anything distract you from that. whatever persecutions may come, continue to hold on to Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. Whatever distractions and temptations may come, we hold on for dear life to Jesus Christ. Because there are things, we all know in our own lives, in our own hearts, that there are things both internally and externally which want to move us from the Christian faith. Paul says, let nothing move you. He's written this entire chapter to the Corinthians to say, nothing need move you. You have no reason to leave behind this most glorious and wonderful thing. So let nothing move you. Stand firm. And that is the first part of our investment strategy, if I can put it in that way. This is what we do with the resurrection. We never sell out. We hold on for dear life to the very end. And at that very end, we will be totally vindicated in having put our faith in the one man who has conquered the grave. Here's the second part of our investment strategy. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We're to get to work, doing the work of the Lord, giving ourselves fully to it. Now, this is true, I think, of all of our good works. God has, in his extraordinary kindness and grace, prepared in advance good works for every one of us to do. Most of them are incredibly mundane, and even though he's given us them to do, and they're entirely done by him, and he gives us the grace to walk in them, he nevertheless rewards us for them. That's just how generous he is. Jesus and the whole New Testament teaches consistently that walking in God's commands, which we only do by God's grace anyway, will be rewarded. That's why, for example, Paul tells Timothy to practice being godly, to work at it. He says that physical training is of some value, but practice being godly, because that holds promise not only for the present age, but also for the age to come. Promise, reward, benefit, gain, profit. The Bible is unashamed about talking in those terms, much as we may shy away from them. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. But even though that's true of all of our good works, I think Paul has specifically in mind here, co-laboring for the gospel with Paul and other ministers of the gospel. I won't say much about that now, because we'll come back to that next week and we'll see the connection between the work of the Lord here in chapter 15 and the work of the Lord in chapter 16. Remember how at the start of the chapter, Paul emphasized how, like all the other apostles, but even more so than them, he worked hard preaching the gospel of Christ. Why did Paul work so hard? Well, he loved the Lord. It was a message that he just had to spread because God had done these things for him. But actually, when you read through 1 Corinthians and see all the times where he talks about how hard he's worked and what he's expecting from it, he's quite open about the fact that he is working hard for the Lord, expecting a reward. He's investing his life in what seems to be the most foolish and weak of things, proclaiming the gospel of a crucified Lord, expecting a reward. So we're to stand firm and get to work. Perhaps that seems a mundane reaction to Easter. Perhaps we think, oh, 1 week on from Easter and we're already talking about just normal stuff again. This is just a boring investment strategy. But that was precisely the Corinthian problem. Jesus' death and resurrection, the life that that leads to, the Corinthians just found that too unglamorous, too ordinary, and actually too costly. They wanted to be kings and superheroes now. They considered themselves such. They wanted to speak in the tongues of men and angels now and perform miraculous and unprecedented spiritual works now. They wanted to be spiritual now. But remember what Paul said in that famous passage at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13. Let me read 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 3. He said, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy
and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. I gain nothing. I profit nothing. My investment has no return. Paul is saying, stand firm, get to work, just do the ordinary things of walking in the Lord's commands. Because your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Paul is saying to us, do you want to be spiritual? Do you want to be rich? Do you want to invest wisely, to trade wisely on the resurrection? Well, then don't make mistakes about thinking we're already in the future. We're here and now. And here and now, what God has given us to do, and given us the grace to do, is to stand firm and get to work, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Well, let's ask the Lord to help us to do those things. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that as wonderful as it is to be your children, even now, to come before you as we gather this evening, even now, it's only a tiny foretaste of what you have prepared when the perishable is raised imperishable. Teach us, Lord, every one of us in the ways that we need, to be so captivated by that day and by the smile of Jesus and the reward that we invest our time and our gifts, our energies wisely today and in this life. Give us grace to stand firm. Give us grace to labor in the Lord, and may our labor not be in vain. Amen.